Hey, you're listening to the teaching portion of the Crossridge Women's study in the book of Revelation. This is part two from winter 2023. For more info about us and to access our resources, you can find us at crossridge.church/W study. Okay. So we are in chapter 14. I'm just going to read verse 1. Probably that's as far as I'll get. It says, "Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Okay, so what we have, what you saw this week as you read and studied Revelation 14, is some reappearing characters that we've seen earlier in the book. And two, actually. We've seen the Lamb before, and we've seen the 144,000. And I was thinking about this, that there is something really beautiful about the second half of Revelation. When I say the second half, I'm usually talking about like chapter 12 to the end. So 1 to 11 maybe see as part 1, and then chapter 12 to the end as part 2. And something really beautiful about part 2 is that we are going to revisit almost everything that we looked at and talked about in part 1. We're always cycling back to things we've seen before. And in particular here, we're cycling back to characters we've seen before. John does this really interesting thing. We've already seen him do it with the beast. But he's always introducing a little theme or a character. He just sort of drops it into the conversation, like you know what he's talking about. And then he moves on and he doesn't really dwell on it. We saw it, I should have written down what chapter that is. But remember before we got to chapter 12 and we met, and 13, and we met the beast, he sort of makes this little mention about those who had been slain by the beast or persecuted or had suffered at the hand of the beast or something. And he doesn't say anything more about it. And you're like, the beast, wait, what's the beast? And you actually don't really learn from John about this beast until chapter 13. He's always doing it. It's kind of the way John works in Revelation. And so we saw the Lamb before. We actually saw quite a bit about the Lamb. And we saw the 144,000 before. But now we're going to sort of develop that those theme and those images a little bit more. We're going to learn more about it. And I would just say, okay, I don't know, public service announcement. This is one of the reasons why I sort of have a hard time seeing the linear view of Revelation as compelling. Because we always are going back to other things that we've seen. And when you say that Revelation is actually a timeline of the end of the world, it doesn't really fit with what we're seeing because we keep sort of going, okay, we're back to here again. Oh, we're coming back to here again. And that is really compelling because as John circles back, we're seeing something more. Like, okay, now we know more about this beast. And now we're going to know more about the Lamb. And we're going to know more about this group, this 144,000. We're knowing deeper meaning. Or maybe, since Revelation means like unveiled or revealed, maybe he's sort of slowly peeling back layer by layer for us. I'm not sure. But it's a beautiful technique, I think. I really enjoy it. So let's talk about this, the 144,000 that we see here in chapter 14:1. What we're going to do is we're going to actually just look at the text together. So if you have your Bible, let's open to that, to chapter 14. First of all, let's talk about this. Where have we seen them before? In chapter 7. Right? We've seen them before in chapter 7. So let's turn there. Why don't we turn that first then? Let's remind ourselves what we observed about the 144,000 in chapter 4. So flip back to chapter 4. And going through, let's go in order. Okay, so chapter 7, verse maybe 3 and 4. Let's go through what it actually says in the text. That's what we're doing when we observe. We just see what it says. What did we learn about them before? So some, Mom, you already said. Sealed. Okay. We learned they were sealed.
The sons of Israel.
They were sons of Israel. What does it say about the sealing? What did we learn about that?
On their foreheads.
Yes, okay. So sealed, they have these sealed foreheads. What did we sort of decide that meant? That's what we saw. We observed that. And what did we sort of come to an understanding that it meant for these people to be sealed?
Protection.
Yeah. Protection, belonging, maybe. They belonged to him because they had... Probably after we saw the mark of the beast, then we're like, oh, the beast marks people too. So at first we really saw they were protected here in chapter 7 because they had the seal. They were protected from the judgment. Later on we see, oh, the beast marks some people, his people too. So then we get an idea of belonging, identity. Yeah, good. Okay, sons of Israel, what does mine say? Servants of God? Oh, right. Right. Tribes. Okay, so that goes down here. So they're from the tribes. From every tribe, right? Is that what you said? Yes. Good. Okay, let's talk about when we have the list of the tribes. What else did we learn? That has to do with this and numbers. Yeah, so there's this, first of all, there's a big list of all the tribes, and we said, this doesn't seem right. First of all, how many?
12.
Yeah, there's 12 twelves, right? So there's 12 tribes, and 12,000 from each. So we saw this number of 12 times 12, and actually times 1,000. First of all, we looked at numbers, and we said numbers in Revelation are not about quantity, they're about quality, right? They mean something. So 12 times 12 times 1,000 is 144,000. 1,000 in the Bible means a multitude, a great big number. It's funny, if you asked a 6-year-old or something what a really big number is, I do not think they'd say 1,000. But in the Bible, 1,000 meant a great multitude. And we talked about the fact that 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel. It's also the number of the apostles in the New Testament. So almost like this is all of the Old Testament people, all of the New Testament, all of God's people together is listed in these tribes. And part of the reason why we saw that is because in the list of the tribes, we notice somebody's missing. Okay, Dan's not there. And then actually Manasseh's there, and he was a half-tribe. And Manasseh and Ephraim actually replaced Joseph, so it is weird in a genealogy that they would put Manasseh in and not Ephraim and keep Joseph. So it's actually not necessarily just an Old Testament list of the tribes. This is not just talking about Old Testament, and that's where we sort of got the hint that, you know, 12 apostles, maybe this is also including God's people from the New Testament. That's good. What else about that number, if we kept going past the list of the tribes, what did we learn? John heard this number, but what did he see?
A great multitude.
So he hears about 144,000, but then he actually sees a number that is much bigger. In fact, in my translation, I don't know what yours says, it says, a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, this is verse 9, which no one could number. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, so we get an idea, this huge number of God's people. Not necessarily just the Israelites, something bigger. Good. Okay, let's keep going there, actually. And what were they doing in verse 9? What are they doing? Because when we look at characters, I said this to you before, we look at a few things. What do they say? What is said about them? And then what are they doing? So what are these people doing who are sealed?
Worshipping.
Okay, where do you see that?
Next page over. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God.
Okay, so they're singing, or worshipping, praising.
Giving pomegranates. They were standing before the throne.
Yeah, okay, that's good. Where are they? They're before the throne.
Huh?
That's good. I'm a little echoey. Sorry. Before the throne, they're praising, they've got palm branches, so there's a sense of worship, definitely. There's something else they're doing, it's really important.
Standing.
They're standing. And actually, that has to do with this. Sharon already said it. They're before the throne. They're standing before the throne. Good. Yeah. Good. Okay, one last thing that it says about them. Because remember then, John says, who are these people? And there's this weird little conversation that said that the elders asks John, right? One of the elders says, who are these people? And John's like, why are you asking me? Like, I'm seeing this vision. I got no clue what's going on in front of me. And he says, sir, you know. And then the elder says to him, they are the ones coming out of the great tribulation, which we said just means great pressure. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there's a sense of they've made it through something. And in the words of Revelation, Revelation has a word for this. They call it conquering, right? We see this word all the time. And how do they conquer? How does it tell us later they conquer?
Enduring.
Yeah.
Faithful endurance.
Yeah. By enduring.
The blood of the Lamb.
They conquer through the blood of the Lamb.
Yeah.
By the word of their testimony. Yeah. And because they did not. Yeah, consider their or love their life unto death. Yeah. So conquering, or we could say this, there's some sort of victory, right? They've made it through this great pressure. Good. Awesome. Okay, let's look at these now. Let's look at the 144,000. Flip over. Now let's look at them in 14. Where do they come back? Let's see what we see here. Okay. Going through, what do you see in the text about this same group? Or this group that's called by the same name? Okay, they're singing, but it's a new song. Yeah. They're singing. Awesome.
They're with the Lamb.
Yes.
Just to have that steel on the head. They're the first fruit of God.
Okay, hold on. Before first fruits, what did you say? Oh, the foreheads. Foreheads is back, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And it says the name is on their forehead. Yeah. Okay, and then Serafina?
They're the first fruits.
Yeah, they're first fruits, it says.
Redeemed from the earth.
Yeah, they're redeemed from the earth. Good. What else?
They're blameless.
Blameless.
No lie. They don't lie.
Yeah, blameless and no lie was found in their mouth. Okay, let's talk about this. Because how many people here have told a lie? I don't know. I just think it's interesting, right? Because we're getting a picture. Oh, these are God's people. Old Testament people, New Testament people. Hey, I'm one of those people, right? I'm a New Testament person, and yet we have this interesting blameless and no lie. Let's come back to it in a second, but start thinking about that. There's something more here in the text. They're with the Lamb. What does it say? They're doing. What are they doing?
Following.
Wherever
he goes.
Right. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And what are they actually doing there when we first see them in verse 1?
Standing.
Yes, they're standing.
They have not defiled themselves with women, they're virgins.
Yeah, they're virgins. Okay. That's not weird at all. Just we'll skip it right. Skip right over that and keep moving. No, we actually won't. Okay, so they're standing with the Lamb. Where? Where are they? Okay, Mount Zion. Anyone want to take a crack at what Mount Zion is? Did you read about anything in your cross references that helped you there? Mount Zion is most famously from Psalm 2. I think we talk about Psalm 2 almost every single week that we come together, right? Mm-hmm. Very important messianic psalm. And if you read Psalm 2, it says that I have installed my king on Mount Zion. That's what the Lord says. So it's this sense that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah is going to rule from Mount Zion. So it became sort of in the imagination of the Old Testament people, sort of the picture. Mount Zion was the name of this eternal city where the Messiah was going to reign. Okay, so a lot of people called it Jerusalem, considered Jerusalem to be Mount Zion. So here, they're saying, when they're saying the Lamb, they're standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. There's this picture of, I think, again, we should see, and the reader would see, oh, this is the king installed on Mount Zion, which also, again, points to this word victory or conquering. Because if the king is installed, that means the Messiah is reigning. If he's on Mount Zion, everything is how it should be. It is a picture of this, the absolute rule of the Messiah. Okay, we noticed that the names on the forehead, and I gave you a cross-reference from Exodus this week. Did you read the cross-reference? When it talked about Aaron's turban. So let's talk about this a bit. We said, when we first talked about these 144,000 being sealed, we said it was protection. Because the angel said, don't harm the plants or the animals or the earth or the sea or anything, whatever the angel said, until we seal the servants of God on their forehead. So there's a sense of protection. Then we saw that, okay, the beast marks people too. So then there's this sense of sort of identity, or like, who do you belong to? Are you marked by the Lamb or are you marked by the beast? And now there's sort of a picture, well, it's God's name. It is the name of the Father and the name of the Lamb on the forehead of the 144,000. And that's why I sent you to Exodus. I think it's 28. And this reference to the priests who would have the name, God's name, on the front of the turban. That was part of Aaron's dress or garb or whatever you want to say. Sort of at looking at then the 144,000, another thing, that not only are they protected, not only do they belong, but they actually have a role. And I think it points to the role of these 144,000, these servants or whatever we're trying to figure out, whatever they are, that they have a role. And maybe that role is a lot like the priestly role. Okay? So they have some sort of a role, and I think it's linked with the priestly role, which in the Old Testament, the priests were sort of the go-between. They went before God on behalf of the people, and they went to the people on behalf of God. In the New Testament, then we hear, even at the very beginning of Revelation, John said that God has made us a kingdom of priests, right? Somehow, because of what Jesus has done, bringing us into his family and giving us this role in his kingdom, that we now, as his followers, operate as priests. Peter talks about it a lot. John's also quoting Peter, right? We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's who the people of God is. And if you read in the Psalm 8 talks about this idea of a priestly role that was given to Adam and Eve, that they actually kind of abdicated in their sin against God. And that is what salvation is actually also restoring, is men and women as priests in the kingdom of God to all the nations around us. Okay, so I think that's really important. We're going to come back to the new song. We'll talk about that later, but they are singing. We already have that. There's something else with their singing that we've seen before. Nope, we're going to see later. Okay, let's do the weird stuff. Okay, it says, let's read this. It is weird. We can say it's weird. That's all right. Okay, they're singing a new song. No one can learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So there's a sense of uniqueness. It's not just anybody can sing the song. Like, there's a reason why they have learned this new song. Like I said, we're going to talk about it. But along with their singing, they have harps. I don't know why, but John keeps talking about harps. I actually think it just has to do with worship, but we do have to write that down. And then we get to this weird verse. Verse 4. These are the ones... Okay, I'm reading from CSV, so I apologize if you have something else. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, since they remained virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from humanity as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Okay, a few seconds ago I just told you that there's something about this name on the forehead that's talking about this priestly role, and we're starting to get a picture that maybe this is just people who follow the Lamb. And we're thinking, well, we follow the Lamb, right? The people who read this book of Revelation, who was the Lamb? Who did they know the Lamb was? Jesus, right? Where in the Bible do you read about people following the Lamb? Following Jesus. The apostles, the disciples, right? Actually, a lot of people followed Jesus wherever he went. So much so that he'd need to, like, get away from people, right? But specifically, the disciples are always talked about. And in fact, why are they always talked about? Because Jesus said to them, what? Follow me, right? So we think about the disciples and we start seeing, okay, these are followers of the Lamb, followers of Jesus, is this 144,000. It makes sense because we know it's not just Israel anymore. We can be included in this 12 times 12. And okay, we can have a priestly role. We can sing and worship. Maybe we can't play the harp. That's okay. But then we get to this weird thing. Let's start with the weirdest. Right? Okay. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women. They are virgins. One could read this and say, to be a disciple, you can't be married and you have to be male. Right? Is that what John means? I don't think anybody here is going to say yes. That's what he means, right? So you wrestled through it in your homework. Anybody want to give us some insight? Someone can maybe say what question that was. Oh, it was weird. I just opened to it. Page 19, verse 13. How do you respond to this difficult thing? Yes.
And the angel says, "Fallen, fallen is Babel, and the great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality."
Yes.
So that if we think about, like, Babylon and the history of Babylon in scripture, we see this is like the immoral nations.
Yes.
They're like drawing the people away from God.
Yeah, good. Immoral nations. Rather than the city of God, the Mount Zion people, it's the Babylon, city of Babylon. Yeah, great. Anybody else? I think that is what we should see. And it's a little bit now like John is sort of dropping this in here, and we're really going to press into this, especially like Jill said, in this idea of Babylon the Great, which isn't that easy right now, because he also just like throws, oh, Babylon the Great, like you're supposed to know what that means. But when we get to chapter 17, he's going to spell it out and we're going to know what he means by Babylon the Great. So again, he's sort of dropping this in front of us. What were you going to say?
I was just going to say that, like, in one of the ways I think we can look at it is in the whole of scripture. And so, like, we can think of covenant and all the things we know about covenant. It's covenant language, marriage.
Yes, love, marriage. Yeah.
Like, you know, obviously sex.
Yeah,
like,
that's
right. It's about oneness.
Yes,
like,
it is.
A lot there about covenant.
I think, and you'll see this, I think I kind of spell it out maybe in the next couple weeks somewhere in the guide, but we have to start seeing that in the Bible. There's a real theme of sexual morality that's not talking about sex. Because think about in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, God talked to his people about their idolatry in terms of adultery, right? He used sexual morality as this picture of like fidelity and loyalty and oneness because it was a covenant relationship. And it also sort of has the sense of intimacy, right? Which is the kind of relationship that God wanted and wants with his people. So to use the idea of like the sexual relationship is sort of like the picture we have, the human picture. It's the most, maybe it's like the most like whole person kind of oneness and intimacy.
Also like the bridegroom.
Which is really coming up. That's why I'm saying, we have to really keep this in mind because John's going to draw it out.
The idea of being faithful.
Faithful.
Yes. Bridegroom.
Yes. Faithfulness. I think this is one thing I really have seen in Revelation is that when I think about faithfulness, I'm thinking about sort of like I'm believing the right thing and I'm doing the right thing that God asks me, but the theme of sexual morality and the bride and the bridegroom and a picture of it through marriage as a symbol for a greater intimacy with God, I think really presses on that faithfulness to see it's not just believing something really good, like you're faithful, but actually there's some heart fidelity. Yeah. I'm always trying to think of faithfulness now in terms of fidelity and loyalty. Yeah, good. Okay, so we're okay with that. We know that if you're not a virgin, it doesn't mean you can't be a disciple. Good, check. Okay, how about the blameless and the lie, the no lie? Anybody make sense of that?
Well, the only way we can be blameless is through Christ.
That's right, yeah.
Not us personally.
Yeah.
It's what we receive, it's so beautiful.
Yeah, good. Did anybody think about how John has already talked about lying in Revelation? So if you think back to the letters, too, I think this helps us. I think it's Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9. In 2:9, he says in the letter to Smyrna, he says, I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander, or lies, of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So he's talking to them and saying, there's people there in your church at Smyrna who are saying, oh yeah, we belong to the synagogue, we're good and faithful Jews, but actually they're not because they're not following Jesus. They're actually, then he calls them a synagogue of Satan. And there's one, I think it's a little bit even more plain to see or blatant in 3:9. When he's talking to the Philadelphians, and he says, note this, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan, again, that's the same, he was just talking to Smyrna, who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down to your feet. So this sense that there were people, this is part of their persecution. The readers who's reading Revelation, here's how they're being persecuted. By the ruling Jews who want power and position with the Roman government. So they are currying favor with the Roman government, and they're actually not fully devoted to Jesus. They're fully devoted to the Roman government, and they like that they have power and position. And the Romans actually like these Jews to keep everybody in line, to keep the peace, so nobody's like stirring up trouble, and they're having to go in and calm things down. They want the peace of Rome. They're very proud of the peace of Rome. That's key to their government platform. So most of the persecution, you could argue, that these readers in Revelation were experiencing were from Jewish people in the synagogues, not even from maybe some from Romans too, but they were experiencing a lot from these Jews who were like so pious, and yet Jesus says they're actually from the synagogue of Satan. They're not following the Lamb. They're actually worshiping the beast and power and government and position. Yeah. So I think it's really good to think this in light of, you know, maybe those who conquered too. We already said, how did they conquer? Through the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What did they say about Jesus? That he was king, not Caesar. So they're blameless, that no lie is found in their mouth. I think that points to the testimony of Jesus as true king over Caesar, which that would be true to what the original reader was experiencing. Yeah. Okay, and then we said, those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Yeah. Let's just talk very quickly about the first fruits. So this is harvest language, which is interesting because later in 14 we're going to have some harvest language again, right? The first fruits was a festival and a sacrifice that the Jewish people were supposed to offer. And what it was is when, you know, the crops first come in, they take the first of the crop and they give it to God. And the first fruits were a way of saying everything belongs to him. Here's a small portion, God, we give it to you. And in doing that, we acknowledge that all of it is yours. Everything. Okay? So in a way, there's this picture of these people. They are following him, and they are just maybe a symbol or emblematic, or they point to the truth that actually everything and everyone belongs to God, the Creator. Okay? And then again, we said they are redeemed. The 144,000 are redeemed first fruits. Redeemed from humanity. Yeah, so purchased. Okay, good. That's good. Okay, we need to get to our small groups. So let's just do 2 more minutes by flipping over now to 15. Just the first 2 verses, maybe to 3a. I'm going to read it. Then I saw another great and awe-inspiring sign in heaven. 7 angels with 7 last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. Okay, we're going to talk about that verse actually probably next week. I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast, its image, and the number of its name were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Okay, so yet another group of people. Let's look at this group of people, this group of these characters. What do we see about them in verses 2 and 3a? So just call it out, whatever you see. Probably some things we've seen before.
They conquered.
Okay, they conquered. How did they conquer?
They conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name.
Yes. So we've just been in 12 and 13, we learned about this crazy cosmic conflict and this beast that is pursuing. Well, here, these people have conquered over the beast, its image, and the number of its name.
They're standing.
They're standing again, aren't they? What are they standing on? A sea of glass. Okay, let's interpret symbols because we're good at this, right? Let's do this. Let's interpret images. Okay, what do we know the sea to be in the Bible? The sea is a picture of chaos. That's right. And so how is it different here?
It's calm.
It's calm, yeah. So glass, when you think about glass, it's rather than a tumultuous sea, which the Hebrew people saw as very dangerous, right? It's dangerous because you never know what it's going to do. It's tumultuous. This is a sea of glass. It means it's calm. It's not tumultuous. And also, the fact that it's glass is different from the dark, tumultuous sea, right? Because you don't know what's down there. Have you ever been on a boat water skiing in a lake in the middle of Alberta and convinced yourself that if you fall in, a shark was going to get you? And you can actually make yourself believe there might be a shark. We used to do this when we were kids. It's like, this is not the ocean. There's absolutely no way. But you don't know what's down there. And I mean, who cares about sharks? Even things like pike are scary. Okay, but this is a sea of glass. So it's not dark, is it? It's transparent. Yeah. And they're standing on it. Also, Where else did we just see the sea in the last two chapters? Okay, so this sea of glass is actually from the throne room. Yeah, we've seen this before. So we know if they're standing on a sea of glass, they are also with the Lamb because the Lamb's on the throne. Yeah, good.
And they have harps.
And they have harps. You're right. Where are my harps? Okay, where else did we see it? We just saw the sea in 12 and 13.
The beast came out
of the sea. And now they are standing on the sea of glass. They have conquered over the beast and its image and the number of its name. Yeah, these people, like, they've come through something. Okay, they are standing. They have conquered. We already said they have harps. What are they doing?
And fire is weird.
Okay, wait, let's do that. Okay, fire is weird in there. So what is it? It's a sea of glass mixed with fire, right? Mm-hmm. What do we say fire represents in the book of Revelation? We've seen it hurled to the earth many times. Judgment. Yeah. So there's sort of a sense, and I think it all sort of is this picture together, this sea of glass that they are standing on, this picture of conquering. The beast came out of the sea, but now the beast is mixed with fire. The reason they conquered over the beast is because what? The Lamb has conquered and judged the beast. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so they're standing. They conquered. They have harps. They're singing. What are they singing?
The song of Moses
and the Lamb. The song of Moses and the Lamb. Okay, we're going to talk about that after our small groups. Good. Okay, so we have a picture here of people who are disciples, who follow the Lamb wherever they go. They are standing, they have conquered in a way, and they are singing this new song. Rachel's going to talk to us after our small groups, just give us a bit of her application from this, because one of the questions I asked you is, like, what does it mean for you to follow, for you today, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes? This is what John was talking about it means to be a disciple, and as we read this chapter this week, I think we should be thinking, like, what does it mean for me to be following the Lamb wherever he goes? This is the work of a disciple. There has been conquering because Jesus has conquered. And we are, in a sense, standing, able to stand, maybe we could say, because of what he has done. And we have a different song to sing now. So we're going to talk about that after. Let's take a few minutes, though, in our group. Let's take 20 minutes. And we are going to do, on page 20, we're going to do question 20 together. Okay? And this question talks about a literary technique that we see a lot in the Bible. And once you start recognizing it, it's really helpful to see some really powerful themes in Scripture. It's called a chiasm. And sometimes we just say that it's like a sandwich. Okay? So, like a sandwich has bread, maybe it has like bread and some sort of vegetable like lettuce, and then in the center it has meat, and then it might have a tomato, and then it has bread again. A chiasm is like that. And if you, I can show you, it's easy to show you this way. Okay, it'll talk about one thing, which will be repeated at the end. And then here, the same thing will be repeated or parallel, and what it reveals is something really special here in the middle of the sandwich. The meat of the sandwich is what the writer wants us to understand. And when we start seeing things repeated, that's when we can start saying, is this a chiasm? Is there some central focus that the writer wants me to see by all of this repetition? So I'm going to dismiss you to your group leader, and why don't you work through that verse 20 together. It's going to kind of put you into chapter 14 that we haven't talked about, the part we haven't talked about yet. And 805, we'll be back. Okay. Have fun. This week in our small group time, we looked at the repetitions and parallels in Revelation chapter 14 that reveal a chiastic structure, the structure that looks a bit like a sandwich, where the center piece is the focus or the emphasis, the meat, maybe, of what the author is intending to say. And what was revealed to us and what we decided on is that in chapter 14, we see the gospel is preached, this truth of judgment for those who follow the beast and who do not follow the lamb. And then at the end, the gospel is enacted and we see judgment and salvation coming through judgment. And the central focus then that chiasm reveals is a call to endurance that we've seen before, a call to endure all the way to the end and maybe even to death, because tied with that is also this blessing for those who die in the Lord from now on, that death is no longer the end, it is the blessing, because it is the sign of conquering for those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And then on that note, we asked one of our table leaders to share some personal application from one of the questions. What does it look like for you to follow the Lamb wherever he goes in your life today? How is it hard? How are you encouraged through your study in the book of Revelation? And it was a blessing to hear and to walk with her through how the Lord is working in her and how she struggles and also succeeds at following the Lamb wherever he goes. And the rest of our time, we took a look at this new song in chapter 15. So that's what you'll hear next.
Thank you, Rachel. Thank you so much. It is hard. It's hard. And I think what's really encouraging is that God doesn't say, so do it by yourself. Like, we do it in community, right? We do it together. And just as part of Rachel's community group, I've seen this. I've seen Rachel, like, striving to follow the Lamb and striving to love him. I've seen that, Rachel. And it's beautiful, and then it's encouraging to me. And I think if Rachel can endure and Rachel can do this, I can too. Right? So this is part of why we do this together, not just studying together, because we're enduring together. We're in it together. We belong together. God has placed us in community to follow him in his body, because we need each other, both to encourage and to remind and all these things. So, thank you, Rachel. I appreciate it. Okay, let's just take the last couple minutes to talk a bit about 15. I read you 15 verse 1, which really 15 verse 1 is kind of a prelude to what we're going to study now when we go home. In 16 and 17, particularly, it introduces we're back into another cycle of seven. We had the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and here we have the seven bowls. And that is what we're going to go into in chapter 16 this week when we go home. And I got to tell you, this is tough. 16 and 17 is tough. We're back into some. But I'm hoping that you've seen what you've seen already in 1 to 15 will support you in some of the difficulties in 16 and 17. But also 15, the end of 15 there. And you did a little bit of work in your homework saying, we've seen the cycles of seven end in this same way before, or begin in the same way. So, and you also looked at a lot of commentators say, it's not spelled out as much, but we maybe just saw seven signs. And I had you sort of go through what would be the seven, what would this cycle of seven be? What would be the seven signs? So it sort of ends with the thunder and the lightning and the temple opened like we've seen before. And I think it actually, if I were to be the one who put the chapters and verses in the scripture, I may have begun chapter 16 at 15:5. Mm-hmm. I think it belongs with 16. Some people are nodding their head. They agree. So I'm going to sort of leave that, because we will probably talk about it in context of the bowls. I actually think you can't separate it from next week. I think it's really important to see these priest-like angels coming out. This picture of purity with the bowls of judgment, I think is really important. We've talked already a lot in Revelation about the holiness of God's judgment. And I think you see that again in those verses. So let's just talk about this part. It's the new song we've been talking about already. Let's read it. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you because your righteous acts have been revealed. This isn't the first time in Revelation that we see sort of this song of worship, and it sort of sounds like everything is right how it should be, right? We're not dealing now with the mess and brokenness of creation. We're seeing like God is on the throne. He's the king. Like all the nations are worshiping him. This is what we were all created for. But one thing is sort of interesting. When we look at this song, and we keep hearing it referred to as a new song, and yet it says, this is the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Do you know where the song of Moses is from? What's the song of Moses? Yeah, Exodus 15 is always referred to in Scripture as the song of Moses. And Moses sings it after what big pivotal event? They've crossed the Red Sea, right? And then Moses sings this song. There's also another song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, and it's a song sung worshiping God for deliverance, right? Salvation. Salvation has come, like, through the Red Sea. God has redeemed his people out of slavery from Egypt. And here this song is called not only this old song of Moses, but it is a new song because it's the song of the Lamb. And it is not new, right? A lot of this is you can find in Exodus 15. You can find it in Deuteronomy 32. It is also a lot of this is from Psalm 86. That some of this is in Psalm 111. Some of this is from Jeremiah 10. It's not a new song. None of this is new. It is from a lot of Scripture through the Old Testament. So I was thinking about that, and I was thinking and looking at this word new. It's a new song. Why does John say this? And the word new in this Greek, properly, it refers to new in quality. So almost like innovation, like fresh in development. Because something has not been found exactly like this before. So there is something new or fresh or developed from it. I think the Lamb's victory, what John is actually saying here, the Lamb's victory and consequently the victory of these people who are standing and singing and have conquered creates a new song for his followers, these 144,000, those who follow him, the disciples. They have a new song, and this new song is about a new purpose for life. It's a new way of living in this cosmic conflict. It is new outlook and perspective, even on something like death. It's seen differently, which we just said was the central focus. At the end of Revelation, Jesus is going to say, "Behold, I am making all things new." Yeah. The song of the old Exodus, sung here at the end of Revelation, points to whatever is happening here. This victory, this conquering that we're seeing in Revelation is actually a new and better Exodus. Okay? If that salvation in Exodus was sort of a shadow of what is to come, then what we see in Revelation is the substance. And we talk about that a lot. When we studied Exodus years ago, over in the 58, in that tiny little room, we were like, oh my word, can you believe this? The story of Exodus, that we thought this was this Sunday school story, it's actually a picture of what Jesus has done for us. Our minds were blown. Right? We saw it so clearly. It's everything about salvation. You can see it spelled out there in this story in the book of Exodus. And it was like that was this picture of a physical salvation for God's people out of slavery. And it points to salvation, what Jesus has done when he died on the cross. There is a sense of another freedom from slavery. It's salvation, but it's a spiritual, isn't it? And we have that now. We actually have spiritual freedom from slavery. The beast has been defeated because of the blood of the Lamb. But then a time is coming where actually salvation will be both spiritual and physical. New creation. All these songs that we get a sense of like, whoa, this is like end of time stuff. Like this is where Jesus is fully reigning and doing everything Jesus is supposed to do. And we're being and we are everything we were made to be. That is a sense of salvation and redemption and freedom that is physical and spiritual. And it is yet to come. So let's just look very quickly then at the end of this 14. The new song, this new song, I think is these 144,000's response to the gospel. Because that is what we saw in the rest of chapter 14. The eternal gospel of salvation has been preached in Revelation 14. And it says three things. It says God is to be worshipped as supreme creator. He's worthy, like Rachel said, he's worthy, worthy, worthy of awe and fear. Because he's the creator. He made it all. It belongs to him. Second, his enemies are already fallen. Already. We read last week that that even before they could be devoured, before the child could be devoured, the child was caught up to God. Right? There, it's not even a fair fight. God's enemies are already fallen. And third, there is judgment for those who do not worship, fear, give him glory. For those who do not choose to follow the Lamb, there is final judgment. And it is, we're going to see, it's coming here in the seven bowls. But the eternal gospel is also sort of enacted. And it's acted out or enacted in these two harvests that we see. And there's a lot of division and discussion on what these two harvests mean. I don't think we're going to like sort it out. Because a lot of very smart, wise people don't agree. But we do see some things are very clear. And what is clear is that the good news of the gospel is salvation. Okay, God gathers those, his own, to himself, right? In that first harvest that we see, he swings the sickle and his harvest is gathered. We hear Jesus talking about this all the time when he was on earth, right? The fields are ripe for harvest. So the righteous are gathered to the Father in the first harvest. So there's good news of the gospel, but there's also bad news of the gospel. There is, right? And that is that there is judgment as we've been warned, that there is judgment. The wrath of God has to be satisfied. And it is satisfied in this second harvest. Okay, so scholars are divided, I already said. Is this a picture of first salvation and then judgment? Is it first about the righteous and then about the wicked with the grape harvest? Nobody knows. But what I can't help but notice when I read this, and first of all, I'm coming to you from something I'm really seeing in Revelation is that salvation comes through judgment. You cannot separate the two in the gospel. The gospel says that salvation only comes through judgment. You will either sort of be spared it because the Lamb has taken on the judgment for you, or you will reap the consequences of the judgment you deserve. We all deserve the same judgment. The Lamb has taken on the judgment for those who follow him, for this 144,000, for those who are sealed, for those who have washed their robes in his blood. That's what that means. But what I notice when I look particularly then at the grape harvest, I can't help but notice that the press, the wine press, is trampled outside the city. And in Hebrews 12, it tells us that Jesus suffered where? Outside the city. Yeah. And everywhere, when we talk about blood in the book of Revelation, it's not like, oh, the blood of Jesus' enemies. It's always talking about Jesus' blood. It's the blood of the Lamb. They wash their clothes in the blood of the Lamb. In chapter 17, we're going to see the one who is faithful and true rides out, and he's got blood all over his clothes. And some people want to say, oh, yeah, that's because he finally did, you know, what the bad guys deserve. They got what they had coming. And really, what we've seen this whole way through Revelation is his blood. He battled. He trampled the winepress of God's wrath in dying on the cross. And that's why his garment has blood on it. It's his own blood. And the blood flowed deep and wide, didn't it? Just like we see here in Revelation. 600 or 1600 stadia, which also means 180 miles, which just so happens to be the length of all of Palestine. Enough blood. Enough for all. Enough to cover all sin. Enough blood to wash the robes of the 144,000 and the great multitude so that they can conquer. I think the victory is this, we already said. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Because of this gospel, because the winepress of God's wrath has, like, it's already been tread. His wrath has been satisfied. That death is no longer losing, it's now conquering. So we are preserved and nourished. We learned this last week in the wilderness by the presence of God. We can be preserved, protected, nourished, but we actually conquer through our death. That's when the conquering happens. And interestingly, it's not through our good works or our morality or our ministry or how many people we tell about Jesus. That's not conquering. In Revelation, conquering means you endured all the way to death and you did not turn away from Jesus. And you always said he is the king all the way. I think that in some sense we should say that there is a shadow of victory that can be experienced in the wilderness. I believe that. Life comes on the other side often of our living sacrifice, doesn't it? You can die to self. You can die to your pride. You can lay down your life by serving teenagers who get on your nerves. And actually, fruit can come from that. That is the blessing and the common grace of God here in this wilderness. That's what we said last week. We talked about life on earth here as sort of this wilderness place. Well, we can see some shadow of victory. And I think we see a shadow of new creation even in this wilderness place because of the goodness of God and his Holy Spirit. Water can come out of a rock in the wilderness, right? Bread can fall from heaven in the wilderness. And I mean that figuratively, right? We can be provided for in beautiful ways. We can actually experience the peace and the love and the joy of God because his Spirit is in us. We can know that sort of fruit even now before we have to wait for new creation. We can have a shadow of that right now. But in the final new exodus, in the new creation, this victory that is on the other side of death, we will no longer hunger, we will no longer thirst, and death will be no more. Right. So I've been asking myself this week, do I really believe that? And actually, do I get excited about it? Rachel talked about it. I have to tell you, I have felt very convicted this week. Like, I need to set my eyes a bit more on eternity. And, like, love this mess a little bit less and just let myself meditate on new creation. And let that hope sort of fill my heart with love for what is to come. I think it's important to have those sort of glasses on. Sometimes I think I'm guilty of thinking I can have Eden here right now if I just play my cards right. We're guilty of trying to make heaven here on earth, aren't we? Yeah.
We are striving so hard for Revelation 21, 22 here in the wilderness. No, we'll just have that here. We can do it with the right politicians and the right morals and the right, you know, all the right choices. We can have that here now. And I just thought, you know what? No wonder people give up on following the Lamb wherever he goes when you're trying to make this new creation instead of seeing that as something on the other side of death. So faithful and true disciples follow the Lamb wherever he goes and set their love and allegiance on him all the way. All the way. Hey, thanks for studying along. And wherever you are, it's our prayer that as you seek to read and hear and keep this message of the book of Revelation, that you too will experience the blessing that comes from being among those who choose to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Grace and peace. We'll see you again soon.